Now I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5, where we will continue looking into the passage of Scripture that we commonly call the Ten Commandments. Let me just fill in a few details for you. Deuteronomy is a record of the talks that Moses gave the children of Israel immediately prior to them entering the Promised Land. Moses had been God's means of delivering them from the tyranny of Egypt. They had come through the wilderness and had come to the edges of the Promised Land 40 years earlier. But their faith had failed, they had become disobedient, and they had missed out on God's best for them. They had been banished to the wilderness for 40 years until a whole generation died out. And now they have their second chance. God is addressing them through Moses and reminding them of certain things. One of the things he has to say to them is this: that this is a good land I'm taking you into. It's full of good things. You are to live a good life there. And I want you to enjoy all that I have in mind for you. Good life, good things, good living, and enjoy it. Hence our title, Enjoying the Good Life, which is something that I find most people are interested in today. That's why Deuteronomy is so appropriate for us to study. Of course, we've recognized that we have to have certain values if we're going to live life properly. And the Ten Commandments gives us an outline of those values, starting off by showing us that there are certain spiritual values that we must bear in mind, and then concluding by showing us that there are certain social values. We have pointed out that we can derive our values from one of three places. We can derive our values from within ourselves. Our attitude then would be, if it feels all right by me, it's got to be all right. And if we live in a society where everybody is prepared to say, hey, you do your thing, it's good for you, that's fine by me, and everybody else says, so long as you don't get in my hair, what I feel is right for me, that's fine by me, then we'll derive our values that way. There's another way where we live either in a totalitarian state where the society imposes values on us, and we either toe the line or go to Siberia, or we live in a democratic state where the majority decides what the values would be. We put people in positions of authority to oversee the values until they don't do what we want, and then we kick them out and get somebody else. But we, as a society, determine the values. The third way of determining values is to recognize that greater than the individual and greater than society, there is a transcendent authority. And this transcendent authority is the creator of all things, and he has outlined his system of values. The scriptures leave us in no quandary in this regard. They tell us quite categorically that all personal values and all societal values must come under the authority of the transcendent creator who has spoken to us. And we find what he has said in the scriptures, not least in the Ten Commandments. And so with that in mind, let me read to you now from the second half of the Ten Commandments, commencing with verse 16. Honor your father and mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long, and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now let us pray together before we look into this passage of Scripture. Gracious Father, we glory in the freedoms that are ours in a democratic republic, but we recognize that living in a democracy inevitably means that we live in a pluralistic society. This pluralistic society has many differing and competing value systems. And if we're not careful, we can find ourselves being confused by value systems that are contrary to yours. We can find that which we stand for not being stood for as firmly as it ought to be. We can find, in short, that we fail to live the good life as you ordained. Would you therefore help us once again as we look into the scriptures to hear your voice and to obey your word and to do your will and to enjoy the good life. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the first half of the Ten Commandments point out to us that it is imperative that we build our lives on fundamental spiritual values. You'll notice that the Ten Commandments start off with the words, "I am the Lord your God." That is the focus. Notice the Lord your God is the one who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. The Lord our God, who is the focus of our values, is the one who took the initiative and brought redemption to us, offered himself to us in a glorious covenant, and asked that we respond to him in that covenant relationship in loving, reverent obedience. That is the basis upon which our lives are to be lived. The great and glorious Creator has made a covenant of redemption with us and has made available to us all that we could need for this life and the life to come, and asks only for our loving, reverent obedience. This is summarized in the words, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy strength." But we don't live in isolation. We live in society. We live in relationships. In fact, to a very large extent, the extent of our spiritual values is demonstrated in the quality of our social values. Or to put it in very simple terms, what we believe about God is shown very clearly in the way we treat people. And that is why the second half of the Ten Commandments deals specifically with social values. And the key word here is love your neighbor as yourself. You remember that when the Lord Jesus was asked what is the greatest commandment, he said without hesitation, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy strength." And then he said, and the second is like into it, love thy neighbor as thyself. Spiritual values, social values upon which our lives are built. Now you will notice in verse 16 that the commandment there concerning honor your father and mother is a rather long one. And you'll notice that the 10th commandment recorded in verse 21, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, you shall not set your desire," etc., is a rather long one. And in between are four very succinct statements. And I want to show you how these three things fit very nicely into a sermon that must, of course, have three points. The first one, however, reminds us that this, that social values are learned in the family. Verse 16 is talking about the family and is reminding us that it is in the matrix of the family that social values are discovered. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you for two reasons. Number one, that you may live long. And number two, that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. That you may live long is speaking of economic survival. The people of Israel were about to go into a promised land. They were going to embark on a whole new lifestyle. They were going to engage in agriculture for which they had never been trained, of which they had no experience. And they were going to be surrounded by enemies. Their position was precarious in the extreme. But God says, "I am your transcendent authority. I am your covenant God. I will fight on your behalf, but it is imperative that you maintain the covenant. It is imperative that that loving, obedient reverence characterizes your life." But, he points out, you are going to have to learn this. Your rising generations are going to have to learn this. And where are they going to learn about the covenant God? Or where are they going to learn spiritual values? And where will they learn social values? And his answer is, in the matrix of the family. And the family is going to be strong when father and mother are living lives that are exemplary, and where as a result the children are honoring father and mother. You will remember that in the second commandment, "You shall not make for yourself an idol," that God goes on to explain that if people do make idols, the net result will be that their sin and their idolatry will reverberate down to third and fourth generations. But if people will love him and honor him, then he will act on their behalf and show mercy and grace to thousands of people. What's he saying? He's saying that on the one hand, the parental responsibility in the matrix of the family is to be adherents of the covenant, to be teachers of the covenant. But if they don't, the net result will be that down to the third and the fourth generation, the consequences of the parents' sin will find a lodging place in the lives of the children. However, if the parents recognize what they have done and turn again to the covenant Lord, then he will show grace and mercy. What a responsibility on the parents. And what a matrix of opportunity is the family. And what a tragedy it is today that so many of us are not recognizing how significant it must be that we see that the family is a place in which social values are learned as the leaders of the family derive their values from the transcendent authority. Economic and social survival is the result of doing it God's way. But notice, secondly, he says that the result of honoring your father and mother will be that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God will give you. Now, we have invented a word recently that never sounds right to me, but I'll use it anyway. It is the word wellness. Wellness is more than physical health. Wellness has something to do with emotional stability and all-round health. Somebody has written a book saying health is more than not being sick. And that is true. There is a very real sense in which we are integrated people. Spirit, soul, body. And if one part of us is sick, then that impacts on other parts of our being. That is why when we counsel with people, we have to be careful to find out whether we're dealing with a spiritual problem, a physical problem, a psychological problem, and great skill is needed. We can make some very serious errors if we don't understand the integration of the whole of our personalities. Now, says God, if it is going to go well with you, or to use our contemporary expression, if it's wellness you want, make absolutely certain that in the matrix of the family, the people are being brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, so that their lives are thoroughly integrated. There is, however, a third thing here that we must say. God is interested in the matrix of the family that social values are learned for economic survival, for emotional stability, and in order that there might be an educational structure. You'll notice as we work through these social values in the Ten Commandments that they all relate to self-interest and its proper place. They all relate to self-interest and its proper place. In fact, I think we could probably say that the root problem in society is self-interest gone berserk. The root problem in society is self-interest gone berserk. But if we're to learn the proper place for self-interest, we're going to need help. Where are we going to learn about self-consciousness and self-awareness? We don't need teaching about self-interest, that is inherent. But we also recognize that self-interest can give way to self-gratification, and self-gratification can give way to excess, and excess inevitably leads to destruction, personal and societal. Therefore, we've got to recognize that somewhere we've got to build in that good old Christian principle of self-denial of which we hear so little today. Self-assertiveness? Yes. Self-awareness? Yes. Self-improvement? Yes. Self-denial? Very little. And yet what we've got to recognize is this, that if we are to live wisely and well in society, then self-denial has got to be an integral part of our lives, because if it isn't, self-interest will go haywire and all kinds of problems will result. Question, where do we learn this? And the answer is, we're expected to learn it in the matrix of the family. That is why that commandment, honor your father and mother, is amplified, because it is now going to introduce social values and where they're learned. But secondly, we move into a consideration of these next four commandments. Very brief, very succinct, very, very powerful indeed. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. And here, of course, we're reminded in very practical terms that social values learned in the family are lived out in the world. We don't just sit around taking a course in social values in the family so that mother can pat us on the head and say, "Well done, son, you've learned your social values." She then pushes us out of the door and says, "Now go and live them out there where the action is." Now you'll notice that these four succinct commandments are all stated negatively. They could equally be stated positively. But God apparently assumes that we take more notice of things that are stated negatively than positively. I have certainly discovered that. I know that if I were to go up to a fence surrounding a factory, and it says there is a factory within this fence, and we're making all kinds of exciting chemicals, but they have proved injurious to your health. And so we strongly advise you not to climb over this fence, that it is highly probable that we would not take it very seriously. However, if we come up to that same fence and there's a sign on it with a great big skull and crossbones and it says, "Danger, keep out," then it gets our attention. And that's what God is doing. He's putting a skull and crossbones on here and he's saying, "Danger, keep out. No murder, no adultery, no stealing, no false testimony. Keep out of that junk. Because if you don't, you will find all kinds of things going wrong in your life." Well, let's look at these one at a time. Let me state positively this statement, "You shall not murder." I would state it positively as follows. Be totally committed to the sanctity of human life. The reason I put it that way is that whilst we're familiar, most of us, with the Ten Commandments in King James English, which says, "Thou shalt not kill," we need to understand that there are at least 10 Hebrew words that are translated "kill" or similarly in the Old Testament alone. We also need to recognize that the King James says, "Thou shalt not kill." The very same book, Deuteronomy, teaches them how they're to go to war and teaches them capital punishment. Therefore, those who are skeptical and say the Bible is self-contradictory have something to go on until you point out to them that the word that is used here is the word to kill out of self-interest, hence to murder. There is a place, according to Old Testament theology, for war. There is a place, according to Old Testament theology, for capital punishment. It is not our purpose to get off into that right now. The point to recognize is that when it says, "You shall not kill," or as the NIV has it, "You shall not murder," this is not a blanket prohibition on the taking of life. It is a prohibition against taking life for personal interest born of self-interest. This is backed home by what Jesus said. You remember that he pointed out that the reason people kill is because of hatred. And he said, in actual fact, it's the hatred inside that is the root cause of the killing. What he was suggesting is rather frightening. That if I find my self-interest is such that I have a tremendous antipathy built up towards another person, and that antipathy can only adequately be described as hatred, given the right set of circumstances, I'm capable of killing. That's what he's implying. That if I have within me an antipathy that produces hatred, given the right set of circumstances, I'm capable of killing. The probability of the right set of circumstances, however, coming my way are remote. Therefore, I need to be concerned about the hatred. The underlying problem here is this. That if I have an attitude that in some way wants to get rid of or destroy another person for personal reasons, out of self-interest, I have a mistaken perception of humanity. Now, let me remind you of the kind of perceptions of humanity that are abroad in our society. The biblical view is that man was created in the divine image, was created for a divine purpose, and is capable of furthering the divine cause. And for that reason, the Christian has to have the highest possible view of humanity, the sanctity of human life. They have the highest regard because they recognize that if they don't, they are simply abrogating divine authority, and if they are to destroy that which God has created for a purpose, they're setting themselves above God. And clearly, no covenant person can possibly take that position. But that is not the position of many of the people in our society. There are many people who are purely secular in outlook and interested in humanity and therefore are secular humanists. And they come in two varieties. There are the pessimistic secular humanists. There are the optimistic secular humanists. The kind of thing that the pessimistic secular humanist says is as follows. Man is what he eats, Feuerbach said. Jean-Paul Sartre said, man is a useless passion. Heidegger said, man is a being unto death. And Desmond Morris encourages by telling us man is a naked ape. Now, these people are pessimistic secular humanists. And it's hard to see why, if you're a pessimistic secular humanist, you should ever worry about human beings. And it's easy to see why a lot of people don't care about human beings, because they do not believe that man is created in the divine image. They simply regard him as a useless passion, or the sum total of what he eats, or a being unto death, or another naked ape. As a result, they do not believe the principle, do unto others as you would that they should do unto you. They simply believe, do unto others before they do it unto you. What a glorious opportunity, therefore, for the covenant person to live in the middle of society distinctly and delightfully different. And that's our challenge. Of course, the optimistic secular humanist is entirely different. Many of them now are into what we call New Age thinking. New Age thinking says this: all is one, all is God, therefore we are God. And if we don't know ourselves as gods, it's because of our ignorance. And the only way to banish ignorance is through enlightenment as a result of meditation. But if we can meditate properly, we will get inner enlightenment and we will behave as gods. The answer to society's problems is not in a transcendent authority. The answer to society's problems is in ourselves. Purely secular, purely humanistic, and for some unknown reason, totally optimistic. That is New Age thinking, in a nutshell. C.S. Lewis has a lovely statement about this. He calls New Age thinking what it is, pantheism. He had to, because they hadn't invented the term New Age thinking, I believe, in his day. And this is what he says about it. Quote, pantheism is a creed not so much false as hopelessly behind the times. Once, before creation, it would have been true to say that everything was God. But then God created. He caused things to be other than himself. He caused things to be other than himself, which is a total denial of the concept that all is God and we are gods. Now, in the midst of the pessimistic or the optimistic secular humanists with whom we bounce elbows every day, is it true to say that our attitude towards man is a reflection of the fact that we would never, under any circumstances, allow self-interest to in any way diminish or destroy another person, because they're born and created in the image of God for a divine purpose? If that is clear in our thinking, our social values are clearly set. If that is not clear, our social values can be all over the ballpark. The second thing, verse 18, you shall not commit adultery. Stated positively, this means I have a commitment to the exclusiveness of marriage. I have a commitment to the exclusiveness of marriage. Now remember that when you're talking about adultery, you're talking about sexual activity between people who are not married. You're talking about sexual activity between people who are not married. Now, we'll talk more about this, but suffice it to say that God is the one who ordained marriage. For this cause, right at the very beginning of Scripture, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. A man, his wife. And they two shall become one flesh. And whom God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Now, that is rather straightforward. God ordained marriage. Now then, you'll find not only does he make a powerful statement concerning marriage all through the Old Testament, he also makes, as we have seen repeatedly, a powerful statement concerning the covenant. And he brings these two ideas together consistently. And this is what he says. If you want a picture of the covenant relationship that I, God, have made with you, my people, look at marriage. Because in exactly the same way that I have committed myself to you and you're committing yourself to me, so in marriage, the husband commits himself to the wife and the wife commits herself to the husband. And they demonstrate that commitment by faithfulness. Now, if God wanted to show that his covenant people were unfaithful to him, what word did he use? Adultery. For in God's book, adultery is the epitome of unfaithfulness and is utterly abhorrent to him. So when God sees in a marriage somebody engaging in adultery, he simply stamps that person unfaithful. And the unfaithful person in marriage is the person who is engaging in activity that is destructive, deceptive, and degenerative. And in so doing, demonstrates self-interest is dominating. For they don't really care that they're being deceptive and destructive and degenerative. You see, it's self-interest that's the root of the problem, over and over again. That is why, from our earliest days, we need to be hearing from that transcendent authority his values, so that from the early days we can begin to put them into operation and continue to through life. The third social value here, verse 19, you shall not steal, stated positively, a commitment to respect for the other person. Now, one would almost assume that because it says thou shalt not steal, one should say a commitment to respect for the other person's property. I purposely didn't say that, for whilst it includes that, it goes far beyond that. In actual fact, the word translated steal here means not so much to steal another person's property as to steal another person's liberty. It almost has the connotation of kidnap or hijack. Now, there's a very real sense in which we can rob a person or deprive a person of their property, but we need to broaden the scope of it and recognize that we can also deprive a person of their liberty, of their opportunity, and their dignity. And this can happen all over the place. It happens in marriages all the time. It happens in the business community all the time. It happens more than we ever think. And we may be priding ourselves on the fact of, I don't steal. I don't take another person's property. But when we really begin to think seriously about what is being implied here, we recognize that self-interest, when it is running rampant, can take over to such an extent that we won't even think twice about depriving a person of opportunity. We simply call it competition. We won't even think twice of depriving a person of their dignity. We will simply say they asked for it. We won't even think twice about depriving things that are theirs by God-given fiat. Because, you see, self-interest has taken over. Just to give you an illustration of how easy it is to get caught up in this sort of thing, let me give you the simplest illustration from property. I remember a few years ago coming out of my home when we lived in Brookfield and seeing that my car rear window had been broken. It was standing out on the driveway, and the radio and the tape equipment and all my collection of tapes had been stolen. Now, quite frankly, the car was an old heap anyway. I didn't need that tape recorder, that radio, and I really didn't need all those tapes. My life was going to go on without them. And they were insured anyway, so it didn't matter, and I was amazed at my reaction. I was so angry, I was so hurt, I was so violated that somebody had actually done that to me. I didn't know who it was. I was not aware that I'd done anything to them. Why would they do it? Why would they come and destroy my property? Why would they come and take something that wasn't theirs? Why would they sneak into my place while I was asleep and do that to me? I thought to myself, I am being totally irrational about that thing.
And then I thought to myself, but isn't it easy to simply violate people, their dignity, their opportunity, their property, their personality, and never even worry about it? And I was reminded of a simple principle of social values, that when self-interest runs riot, I may violate all kinds of people, even the people I profess to love most. I need to check my social values. And then the next one goes on to say, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. This, stated positively, is a commitment to integrity. If society is going to work, it has to have structures. There have to be things that people agree on. If they're going to agree on them, there's got to be something that is mandated and there have got to be consequences. But you can't mandate everything. You've got to have goodwill, you've got to have cooperation, and you've got to have trust. You can't function without trust. If you're going to have trust, you've got to have integrity. And herein lies one of our problems. You see, we have an inbuilt capacity to cheat. We cheat out of self-interest. How can we beat the system? How can we do the end run? How can I get rid of this restriction? How can I make sure that I get ahead of the pack? It's in us, folks. It's in us. And that's where a lack of integrity begins to show. Camus, of all people, said, quote, "We stand in need of folk who have determined to speak directly and unmistakably, and come what may, to stand by what they have said." We need people who have determined to speak directly and unmistakably, and come what may, to stand by what they have said. And when you get integrity, and when you get respect, and when you get faithfulness, and when you get a high view of man as created in the divine image, you've got the raw materials for solid social values. And where do you get them from? A transcendent authority who says, "Thus saith the Lord." The third thing, however, that we need to notice is in the 10th commandment, which you'll notice again has some commentary to it, and which you will also notice is distinct from the others in that it has to do with attitudes rather than actions. That is why my third point is that society values are lodged in the heart. They're learned in the family, they're lived out in the world, but they're lodged in the heart. You see, what it's really saying is, and this is what we've been repeating all the way through, that the problem in our society is self-interest run amok. And self-interest run amok is another word for covetousness or inordinate desire. Now notice verse 21. "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house." Two different Hebrew words here. But both have to do with self-interest out of control. An attitude deep down within that makes me number one and everything else subsidiary. A desire that is so dominant within me that anything goes. That all that really matters is that I am what I am and I do what I do and I have what I have and I'm going to do it my way. Covetousness, inordinate desire, that kind of attitude will lead to all kinds of societal destruction. And I'm talking about marriage, and I'm talking about family, and I'm talking about business, and I'm talking about church. I'm talking about anywhere where you get people rubbing shoulders. The great privilege of those who are the covenant people of God is that they recognize that they get their values from a transcendent authority. And they are different. They're different. They also recognize that in and of themselves they have not lived according to these instructions. That the failure is called sin. And they freely admit it and they deeply repent of it and they come to Christ for forgiveness for it. And they also draw on the resources of the indwelling Christ, who in the person of the Holy Spirit equips us and enables us to live in newness of life. The good life. Enjoying the good life. That's our theme. And the key is a right relationship with the living God. Let's pray together. O God, our Heavenly Father, recognizing as we do our own inner propensities, and recognizing as we do that our society does not always help us, and recognizing as we do that we don't tune in enough to what you're saying, it is no surprise to us to discover that often our values have eroded. And we have become less than principled. Less than loving you with all our hearts. And loving our neighbors as ourselves. And if this is true of our lives, we would come humbly before you and admit it, seek your forgiveness, and ask that the transforming work of the living Christ might go on apace within our lives, that we might not only profess to be the people of the covenant, but that we might live like them. And in so doing, not only enjoy the good life, but make it so enjoyable for everybody else that they want to join us. So hear our prayers, and let our cries ascend unto you in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.